All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the Gospel of John, and we are going to be in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and we're going to be talking about, for God so loved the world, including me. Now, isn't that something? Including me. So, let me ask you a question. What was the very first verse that you can remember memorizing? John 3. That's true with me too. Almost everybody got John 3:16, right? It would certainly be right for me. Did anybody say anything else besides John 3? Yeah, what did you say? Yeah, and that was your very first verse that you, all right, okay, yeah. Okay, all right, yeah, those are all good verses. Now, yeah, for me, it certainly would be John 3:16. In fact, with my memory going away in my old age, it's probably the only verse that I still can tell you. Now, I know the context of a lot of verses, but if it wasn't for Google and the Bible concordance that I have in my computer, where I can type, you know, four or five words, and I know what, you know, some parts of the verse, but, you know, to say the whole verse, my mind just, I can't remember it anymore. And it always amazes me. You know, my youngest son was in Awana's, and they had, you know, Bible memorization. And, you know, if you get so far, you get the Timothy Award. And he got the Timothy Award, and then he went even beyond the Timothy Award. I mean, and to get that, you've got to memorize like 368 verses or something and to do it. And there is absolutely no way in this world that I can remember 10, let alone 368. But he had them, man. He had them down. And but anyway, that's just to my shame that like I said, I know a lot of verses. I know what they say. I know the context of those verses. But I am not obedient. Yeah, my mind's going. Yeah, that's the problem. It's old age, and but like anything else, that's something you have to practice a lot. You have to spend time rememorizing them, because if you don't keep memorizing them, they tend to go away. And I find that I don't spend the time doing that. So, if this is the verse that I still remember, and many of you still remember, why is that? Why do you think that is, that's a verse that we still remember? It certainly has a message for us, right? It is because it tells me of God's love for the whole world. But you know, this is a verse that is written in such a way that it seems like God is talking to just me. Just me. God loves the world, but then there's this word whosoever in there, and that means including me, right? Including me. So John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved, you guys just say it with me here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Amen. You know, this verse tells me that God loved me this much, right? Now, isn't that just a wonderful, wonderful verse? You know, I said last week that this verse is one of the greatest summaries of God's redemptive purpose in Christ for the human race. And now, as I prepare my lessons each week, and when you do a verse-by-verse study like we do, there can be times when finding a commentary on a particular verse that is in the Bible can be challenging, when it's not one that's preached on a whole lot, it's not, you know, studied on a whole lot, so it can be kind of hard to find a commentary. Well, let me tell you, that is not true with John 3:16, okay? It is an easy verse to find volumes and volumes of material that talks about this verse. Preachers have expounded on this verse time and time again, and millions upon millions of lost people have found eternal life by reading and applying the words that are found in John 3:16. It is just that big of a verse, right? So it is a marvelous statement of the Father's grace and love and the Son's obedience and love. It is these biblical truths, both grace and love and obedience and love, that make up the foundation of the gospel message of Christ. And they are all found right here in this one verse. You know, when we think of the creative work of God, where do we go? We find its summary in the first chapter of Genesis, right? And each point is prefaced by the words, "And God said." Now, when we think of the legislative work of God, we find a summary of it where? Where do we find a summary of it? How about Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, right? Yeah. Now, Deuteronomy has a bunch there too, but yeah. But the foundation or the summary of God's legislative work would be the Ten Commandments. So when we think of the redemptive work of God, we find its summary in 10 key words that are here in John 3:16. Now, these words can be arranged in five pairs. And we have first God and Son, which are the giver and the gift. The Son is the gift, and the Father, or God, is the giver, right? It is the author and the finisher of salvation. Two eternal, self-existing, uncreated members of the Godhead. And then the second pair are love and gave. So a twofold revelation of benevolence of God. Love is the prerequisite of such a gift. And the gift, His beloved Son, is the proof of such a love, right? And then the third pair is world and whosoever. So these two words define all people without distinction or exception. And each person individually, as though that person were the only one in the world, right? You've got the world and whosoever. So it's everybody, but it's each person individually, right? And then we have believeth and have. So we stretch our hand of faith upwards to Jesus Christ in confidence to the giver. And then we bring our hand of faith back in contentment with the gift of salvation, right? We stretch our hand up in faith, we bring it back with the gift of salvation. In this manner, the trust and the transfer is complete. And then the fifth pair is perish and life. Hey, look at these 10 magnificent words that are in this verse here. But we've got perish and life. And so this is the unutterable lostness of those who die in their sins and the unending life of those who die in the Savior. Two eternal destinies, hell and heaven, with a great gulf forever fixed between them, the extremes of horror and happiness, the final ending of two roads. You got the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to everlasting life. So we have 10 words that sum up the foundation of the gospel message of Christ. The words of these verses are inexhaustible in their message to a lost world. The reason preachers can expound on it for message after message after message is that the words are inexhaustible in their meaning to a lost person. You could spend weeks breaking down and defining the meaning of each of these words. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But we could spend weeks defining each of these words. Their message is inexhaustible. In fact, it is the hub of all revealed truth. Amen? Amen. Who does this verse say loves this poor world? God, Imagine that. The one true Almighty God loves this world. The eternal, self-existing, uncreated, and having need of absolutely nothing. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need this world. He doesn't need anything that this world has. God. It is God, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. It is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. It is God that takes the initiative. It is God who loves and gives. It all begins with God, just like it does in this verse. Amen? If we're going to say that God is the beginning of it all, what is the first thing that we learn about God in this verse? And that it is a revelation of the heart of God. When it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So this is love that is stronger than death, the love that will not let me go, the love that cannot be quenched, the love that suffers long and is kind, the love that never fails, and the love that passes all knowledge and understanding. This is the heart of God that we are talking about, and it is God's agape love, right? And then this verse also gives us a revelation of the mind of God. So we've got the revelation of the heart of God, and we've got a revelation of the mind of God, and especially along two lines. And first we have the thoughts of God concerning his Son. So in the thinking of God, everything centers on his Son. God has no plan, no program for this world, no purpose in the universe or in time or eternity that does not center on his Son. Any measure in which we are thinking or our thinking centers on Jesus Christ is the measure to which our thinking is in harmony with the mind of God. Any thinking that is not Christ-centered is out of harmony in the long run in proportion to whether or not they are centered on God's Son. If you want to be in the will of God, have your mind and your thoughts Christ-centered. The what? Stayed on Him. Yeah, absolutely. So the second revelation of the mind of God is that this verse gives us the thoughts of God concerning our salvation. When it says, "Whosoever believeth in him." So once again, we're brought back to Jesus. He is the one who saves people from their sins, writes their names in life's eternal book, secures for them a place in the family of God and a home in heaven. Now that word that activates it all is the word "believeth." Simply and solely, God calls on us to trust his Son. Paul tells us that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25 says, and yes, I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Not everybody does, but I do. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And since he is able to do this, to save us to the uttermost, the ultimate sin that God will not forgive is the sin of our refusing to trust his Son. That is the greatest insult one can offer the Lord, to say to him verbally or otherwise, "I can't trust you. I can't trust you." But this verse also gives us a revelation of the will of God. We've got the heart of God, the mind of God, and the will of God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That God is not willing that any should perish, is a great biblical truth that is revealed to us in John 3:16. It tells us that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God's earnest desire for all of the children of Adam. The idea of some limited atonement, that God chose just certain ones of the human race, an elect company, and that God died for the elect alone, is a slander on the love of God. He died not for the sins of some, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So the gospel invitation is extended to all. If you want to make the invitation of this verse personal to you, then put your own name in the verse. For example, "For God so loved the world," including Keith Martin, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," including Keith Martin, "believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's plan for salvation includes me, even me. God does not want me or you or anybody else to perish. That word perish is a word that should make all of us tremble as we think of the consequences of our sin against God. The word perish reveals the other side of God's character. He's not only a God of immeasurable love, he is also a God of infinite holiness. But what does the word perish really mean? Because a lot of people get turned around here on the word perish, okay? So we find an example of the meaning of the word perish when Matthew uses it in the gospel to describe the consequences that the disciples feared would occur on that storm-tossed sea when Jesus was just sleeping up there in the corner of the boat, right? In the bow of the boat or the aft, I can't remember which part, but he was sleeping in the boat, right? And it says in Matthew 8:25, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him." You see, that's the problem with me memorizing verses. I can't remember, I'm getting old. I just can't do it anymore. Anyway, "and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. Why? We perish," right? Well, they said, perish or we die, right? It is the finality of the word that terrifies us. Death and what occurs after death or on the other side of death is a mystery to the lost person. But John 3:16 brings clarity to that mystery. In it, God puts a choice before us. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that, now watch this, pay attention, "whosoever," including you, "believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The choice that God gives us is to believe in Jesus Christ or perish. Now, if we reject Christ, then God will allow sin to complete his work, its work, beyond the grave of condemning the soul to an eternity in torment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, the word perish that is used in John 3:16 and the word destruction that is used here in this verse are translated from a Greek word that does not mean a cessation of conscious existence. And this is where people get all turned around. There is a whole group of people that believe that if you go to hell, you are condemned, you die, and it's not everlasting torment. There's a group of people that believe that, or that you can even get out of hell. You can buy your way out of hell. You can barter your way out of hell. People can pray you out of hell. That's not true. It's everlasting torment, okay? But it does not mean a cessation of conscious existence. Instead, it means that a soul exists in a state of consciousness, suffering continuously and eternally. That's what the meaning of this Greek word is. It denotes the inevitable result of sin. The human soul does not perish like the body does. The soul is immortal. So sinners take with them into eternity unquenchable thirst, terrible passions, horrible cravings, hatred, anger, lust, and overwhelming fear. But it's not what God wanted for us. God would have every single person come to repentance. And that's why the invitation of John 3:16 is universal. It hinges on believing in Him. Those who do become heirs of everlasting eternal life. God created us with eternity in mind. We have an immortal soul and a spirit that will exist for all eternity. And that this great verse, which summarizes the whole gospel story, begins with God and ends with everlasting life. It begins with one who had no beginning, and it ends with that which has no ending. So the fact that Jesus has come into the world provides each person with the ultimate test of believing or disbelieving, of choosing whether to continue in their sins and surely perish, or whether to believe in Him and pass from death unto life. Now, the coming of Christ in this world is the single decision point of eternal destiny for each and every one of us. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how bad you are. It's about, did you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the decision that is before you, to either have eternal life or to perish in hell. So John 3:16 tells us about God's purpose in man's salvation. Verse 17 tells us why Jesus came. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So looking at John 3:16 and 17 as a whole, you put them both together and you notice something. You see the word world again and again and again. Now, something about this world just draws out the love and compassion of God. I have no understanding about a love that could put up with a world that has done what we have done to God, right? But this earth is a rebel planet, one that has gone astray. It is a challenge to the character of God and to His holiness and to His love. But He still loves us. When God's Son stepped off the throne of the universe the first time to come down to this earth, it was God's love that He came to reveal. He did not come to condemn, He came to save. And that is the message of verse 17. Grace, sovereign grace, is the theme of this verse and the theme of Christ coming the first time. But you must not reject that spirit of grace. For when God's Son steps off the throne of the universe the next time to come down to this earth, it will be God's wrath that He is coming to reveal. Now, the Greek word translated as sent is the same word that we get derive our word apostle from. And it carries with it the idea of sending someone forth as a messenger on a mission. It suggests the thought of a definite mission and a perfect representative, an ambassador, if you will. It suggests the thought of a definite mission with a perfect representative. Jesus, the ambassador from heaven, whom the Father sent into this world, was just no ordinary representative of God's throne. In fact, it takes all four Gospels and all 21 epistles to reveal what a perfect representative that he was. Why did Jesus come into this world the first time? To reveal God's love. John 3, verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So while verse 16 describes God's purpose and man's salvation, and verse 17 describes why Jesus came to this earth the first time, this verse describes who Jesus does condemn. Now, while it is true that Christ's mission to the earth the first time was not one of condemnation, the manifestation of Christ was both a process of judgment and a sentence of judgment on those who reject him. So the purpose of his coming was to offer peace and love and joy and the goodness and the glory of God's grace. But to those who reject all of that, the consequences of his coming is inevitable judgment. And John explains this as he divides the world's population into two groups. The first group is found in the words, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Now the second group is found in the words, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So this is not the judgment of some arbitrary sentence, but the inevitable working out in the life of someone who rejects Christ of an absolute law. It is the working out of an absolute law. A man who has a disease that a few injections can cure, but who refuses to take those injections and consequently dies of his disease, has nobody but himself to blame, right? He rejected the remedy. What followed in his life was the inevitable working out of the law of cause and effect. The same is true of sinners. The judgment they reap by rejecting Christ, they bring on themselves. Christ came to offer eternal life. They chose death instead of Christ. Verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So in all these years, since John wrote these words, right up until this day, men still love darkness, and their deeds are still evil. Taken by itself, this is a truly great verse. I mean, there's all kinds of things you could talk about in this verse. It can stand all alone, straight and tall, on its own two feet, but it rarely does. And why does it rarely stand on its own? Because it's overshadowed by the giant verse of John 3:16. Everyone preaches on John 3:16, right? But when was the last time you heard a sermon on John 3:19? Not very often, right? Not unless it's in the context of John 3:16. So it is actually a good sermon for Christmas time. Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, at Bethlehem, light invaded this darkened world. And a classic illustration of men loving darkness rather than light is seen in King Herod, whose deeds were certainly evil. I mean, I don't think there would be anybody to question that King Herod's deeds were evil, right? I mean, he murdered his wife's brother, his favorite wife, and he both of his sons. And this same Herod murdered all the rank and file of the Hasmoneans. And his favorite sport was watching while several hundred of his subjects were crucified before him as he was getting drunk. I mean, that was just sport for him. So if ever a man's deeds were evil, it was Herod's. If ever a man loved darkness rather than light, it was Herod. And when light came into the world and he heard about it, what did he do? He sent and murdered the babes of Bethlehem in an effort to overcome that light with the power of darkness. So the reason why people hate the light is because of what it reveals. It shows us where we are and what we are. It shows us what a dark place the world really is. It shows human beings how dark and evil they are. Verses 20 and 21 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, in these two verses, John contrasts those who loathe the light with those who love the light. He's contrasting those who loathe the light with those who love the light. The day that the world crucified Christ, on that day, that world made a decision. As a result, it must now be judged by God. The condemnation or the judgment is that light is coming to the world because men's deeds were habitually evil. They love the darkness. You know, rats and cockroaches always scurry for a dark corner when light comes into the room, right? Now, people who are lost want nothing to do with the gospel message of Christ. They want nothing to do with the light that has come into the world. It is their rejection of that light that condemns them. Notice that in these two verses, Jesus approaches so many things from the negative point instead of the positive point. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And we hear today about the power of positive thinking, right? Well, there is a lot of power in negative thinking and negative speaking as well. The Lord has also said, "I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." In addition, he says that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. So in other words, whoever habitually practices what is wrong hates the light. Light and truth are used in the same way. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Error and darkness are always in contrast to light and truth. Now, these verses are the essential foundation of the gospel of Christ. God loved the world, including me, so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, including me, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't walk away from this class today or this message and reject such a gift as God has offered us. You come and see me, and I'll show you how to choose Christ and everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Amen.